The sermon I am about to read to you is from the hand of Reverend George Van Popta, Minister Emeritus of Jubilee Church, Canadian Reformed, in Ottawa. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that we are saved by a true faith. The 3 points in this reading are, first, the necessity of faith, second, the character of faith, and third, the community of faith. The necessity of faith, the first point. Lord's Day 7 begins with an important question. Are all men then saved by Christ Jesus just as they perished through Adam? A couple of key words in that question are the words just as. Are we then saved by Christ just as we perished through Adam? Looking back at the Lord's Days 2 to 4, it speaks about how we perish in Adam. You remember what we confessed, that although I believe that although God created man good, through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Unable to do any good, inclined to all evil, Adam, by his deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of God's good gifts of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And now man lies dead in sin under the curse of God. Has man perished in Adam? Comes again in question 20. It is also in that question 20 that we confess in Article 15 of the Belgian Confession regarding original sin. It reads, "We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects every, even infants, in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race." Also in the Canons of Dort, chapters 3-4, we read Article 2. The spread of corruption. Since after the fall, man became corrupt, he as a corrupt father brought forth corrupt children. Thus, the corruption has spread from Adam to all his descendants, with the exceptions of Christ alone. Article 3, man's total inability. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, are born as children of wrath, incapable of saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sin, and slaves of sin. The unanimous testimony of our confessions is that we have perished in Adam. The confessions only echo the scriptures in this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We are dead in Adam because of our hereditary evil. We inherited original sin and it killed us. We are spiritually dead because of it. We shudder, but we know it's true. But then those beautiful Lord's Day 5 and 6 tell us about the way of escape and being received back into God's favor, about a mediator and a deliverer who satisfies God's justice and paid for sin, who bore the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, who restores us to righteousness and life. And we heard his name is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are two Adams standing against each other, death through the one, life through the other. condemnation because of the first, acquittal by the second. The first brings forth sinners, the latter produces righteous ones. As Romans 5, 17 to 19 says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But now, Lord's Day 7 comes along and asks, okay, but how does it work? Does what happen by itself? Are we saved by Christ just as we perish through Adam? An important question. We ought to understand the intention of the Heidelberg in asking this question. The Heidelberg Catechism is not so much thinking here of the heresy of universal atonement. The heresy is out there. There are people who call themselves Christians who say that Christ saves everyone, whether you are a Jew, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Christian, Christ saves you. The main difference between a Christian, a Jew, for example, is that the Christian knows Christ has saved him. The Jew does not yet know that. There are those who hold to this heresy, and there are many modifications of it. While Lord's Day 7 would contradict this heresy, it is not so much addressing this heresy of universal atonement, but rather, the intention of the Heidelberg Catechism is to ask, how does salvation in Christ reach me? Am I passive in the matter of salvation? Does it all happen outside of me? I perished in Adam. I was born spiritually dead. Do I now come alive in Christ in the same way? The question of universal atonement or salvation was not an issue when the Heidelberg Catechism was written. Instead, the Catechism, a product of the Reformation, wants to maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ over against the beliefs and practices of the Middle Ages Church. Before the Reformation of the Church in the 15 to 1600s, personal faith was not so important. The Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, as long as you had been baptized, as long as you used the sacraments and did not put an obstacle in the way of God's grace, then you were okay. Your salvation was assured. As long as you believed what the church believed, even if you did not know what the church believed, that was good enough. This idea is captured in what has come to be called the Collier's Catechism. A collier is a coal miner. The Catechism consists of three questions and answers. Listen carefully. They explain a lot, or rather, do they? First question, what do you believe? Answer, I believe what the church believes. Question two, what does the church believe? The church believes what I believe. And the third question, well then, what is it that both you and the church believes? We both believe the same thing. Three questions and answers tell you absolutely nothing. Rather silly, isn't it? In the Middle Ages, the church presented itself as the institution of grace. The church mediated God's grace more or less automatically. Question 20 addresses that idea of the medieval pre-Reformation church, the idea that there was some sort of original grace alongside original sin. Question 20 should be rephrased. Is there hereditary grace just like there is a hereditary evil? The Catechism answer is no. Salvation in Christ is not automatic. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. The Savior Jesus Christ is central. He calls you to a true and living faith in him. He is the tree God has planted in the world. The good news about him is proclaimed together with the command to repent and to believe. When you do that, repent and believe, you are grafted into him. The Holy Spirit makes you one with Christ. Faith is necessary for salvation. Personal faith in Jesus Christ. Does this not need to be proclaimed in our midst as well? We must be members of the church. There is no salvation outside the church. But what kind of church members must we be? Believing members. Members who by personal faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. We come now to the second point, the character of faith. After underlining that faith is necessary for salvation, the Catechism again asks a good question. Is true faith necessary? What is true faith? And what is the character, the nature of true faith? In answer 21, we hear about knowledge and confidence. It talks about two things, but we must not drive a wedge between the two of them. We must not make an artificial distinction between knowledge and confidence. Faith is both of these working at the same time. Faith is knowledge of God's word, and so our faith has roots. It is rooted in the word of God. At the same time, it is a confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so it has a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. We've got to keep these two together, knowledge and confidence. If we overstress knowledge, the danger is that our religion becomes sterile, strictly an exercise of the mind. If we overstress confidence, the danger is that the Bible remains a closed book and we rely on our emotions, on warm, fuzzy feelings for God. Faith is both. It affects our mind and thinking at the same time. It affects our heart. We cannot have confidence in our heart if we do not learn to know God by reading his word. When we read God's word and learn more and more about the promises of God, then our confidence will increase. The more love we have in our hearts for God, the more we will want to read the great love letter he wrote to us. The more we will want to study his word and find out what he has revealed about himself. True faith is a matter of the whole person, head and heart. Knowing and doing, hearing and applying. True faith says amen to all that God has revealed in his word. It says, yes, I believe it. It takes all the promises of God at face value. When I read in the Bible that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved, then I don't doubt that promise. Then I accept it as true. And then I also trust in God. I have a firm confidence that salvation through Jesus Christ is also for me. Question and answer 21 makes it personal. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me. God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. Again, each of us must be able to say that, not only to others, but also to me. Faith is the key that opens the storehouse of God's blessings. The word salvation is a summarizing word which includes all the benefits we receive from God through Christ: forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everlasting life. True faith is saying yes and amen to all the promises of God, to every word of God. True faith is living like Abraham, the father of all those who have faith. Abram was called out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. God called him out of a progressive city, out of a very cultured and sophisticated city, to go and live in tents in some backwater land. As Hebrew 11 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. It took faith on Abraham's part to leave the security of Ur for the insecurity of another land. But he went. He said yes and amen to God's promise. Faith is believing against all human expectations, the promises of God. Again, Abraham believed God when God said he and his old barren wife would have a son. He believed the promise of God, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. By faith, Abraham was even ready to offer up Isaac, the son through whom God had said the promise would be fulfilled. Abraham was ready because he knew and had confidence that God would be true to his word. Through faith, accepting for true God's word and having unwavering confidence in his promises. That's true faith. Do you have that kind of faith, brothers and sisters? Do you accept as true all that God has revealed in his word? Do you have a firm, personal confidence that God has granted you salvation? It's not always so easy, is it? Often we have these little twinges of doubt. Is it all true, or is it really for me? Am I one of God's children? Is the gospel of Christ also for me? Yes, beloved, it is true. The gospel is proclaimed. It's a well-meant offer. It's for you, each of you. And when you do have twinges of doubt, don't despair. Remember that even Abraham, the father of all believers, also at times fell into doubt and unbelief. He took Hagar to wife in order to help God out in fulfilling the promise of a son. And while he and Sarah were in Egypt, then he told Sarah to tell Pharaoh that she was his sister, not his wife, because he was scared that Pharaoh would kill him. At times, even the father of believers showed a lack of faith. Does this legitimize unbelief? Of course not. But it can encourage us. It can keep us from despair. When we do at times stumble along the road of faith, when we do, let us flee to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, as the end of question 21 says, that he is the one who works faith in our hearts by the gospel. Pray God to work that faith in your heart. Pray God to help you believe the promises of the gospel. You'll not be disappointed. And look to Jesus from Hebrews 12:2, calls the author and perfecter of the faith. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of the faith. Look to him. Continue following him. He will bring you to the final goal of faith life in the eternal land of promise. We come now to the third point, the community of faith. Lord's Day 7 is not quite finished. Question 22 and 23 shows us that although each of us must personally, individually believe in Christ and accept his benefits, we do not believe this all on our own. You believe in the midst of the great congregation, in communion with the church of all places and ages. In question and answer 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer, all that is promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. Then in question and answer 23 follows the Apostles' Creed, which the Church's most summary statement, 113 words, of the promises of the gospel. The next Lord's Days, 8 to 22, will look at each sentence, each word, each expression of the summary statement as the Heidelberg Catechism continues to explore every corner of our blessed salvation in Christ. By doing so, the Heidelberg Catechism ties what you must believe in order to be saved to the ancient Christian Church of the apostles and the martyrs. The Reformation did not establish a new church. It went back to the ancient church, back to its roots. It proclaimed that ancient gospel of that you must believe to be saved. The church does not believe for you. Rather, you believe with the community of the church. The ancient gospel that proclaimed, you believe it and you are saved. Then you, as individual believers, grafted in Christ, personally accept the benefits of Christ, having a place within the community of faith, the church of all ages, the people of God, know it, be sure of it. And so, beloved of the Lord, accept the benefits of Christ, accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, have confidence that God has granted you, personally, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ. Believe the promises of the gospel, and you will be saved by your true faith. Amen.